Well, yeah, I'm excited to be here with you guys. This is the first time that I've ever been here when Darren wasn't here. So I guess we could do whatever we want. I mean, I feel like while the cat's away, what should we do? I don't know. I mean, there's hugging and kissing going on. I mean, we're getting crazy here. No, I'm just kidding. Well, if you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of Colossians chapter 1 is where we're going to be focusing on, although I'm going to reference a few other places today, if I can. I remember when I was a kind of a younger Christian, I had just given my life to the Lord when I was somewhere in high school. And I, pretty normal for being a high school student and then into college, the early walk with the Lord was consumed with a million questions about what it means to follow God. But not just following God, during your teenage years and your early 20s, isn't it true that life is consumed with a lot of really big and legitimate questions, right? Huge questions like, what are you going to do when you turn 18? Do you want to live with your mom and dad still, or do you want to find a new place? All the parents in the room are like, see ya, kids, okay? I put my time in now. Where are you going to go to school? What city do you want to live in? Do you want to get married? Do you want to be in a serious relationship with somebody? Who are you going to pick for your roommates? There's a bunch of legitimate, good questions that we have. And sometimes what I've noticed is that these questions about life that are good questions, they're not bad questions, sometimes can get commingled with these questions about who God is and what God's doing in our lives. You know, when following the Lord becomes a question about, like, how is my life going to be comfortable? Anyone ever want, don't raise your hand, but I'll admit before all of you that early in my walk and even to this day, I have a lot of big theological questions, but some of them are kind of self-centered. You know, they're kind of more about me and less about the Lord. And as I continued to grow in Jesus and I got older, I began to learn a little bit through reading the Bible that God is so much bigger than just my own individual life. I mean, God does care about my life, but God is huge and massive. In fact, I think that God is so big and so massive and his vision is so powerful and strong that we will never get to the end of understanding God. We will never get to the end of understanding how amazing and remarkable God is. And our life is all about exploring the depth and mystery and beauty of God. Amen? God created everything that you have ever seen and everything that you ever will see. The edge of the cosmos was created by God. And there's stuff beyond the edge of the cosmos. I'm not a scientist, but I mean, I'm pretty confident. And God made all of that, those things. I mean, it's a scale that I think our brains aren't even capable of really comprehending. And God made it all and knows it all. And for us to explore what it means to follow God, I think, is a journey of us continually, regularly expanding our understanding of who God is and how massive he is. And so it's not wrong for us to pray to God about questions like where should we live and where should we go to college and who should we marry or should we get married. It's not bad to pray about those things, but it's a joy to realize that God does care about those things and so much more. We're going to read this morning what I think might be one of the most poetic and beautiful passages in the New Testament that describes the beauty and riches and depth of Jesus and God. And it comes from Colossians chapter 1. And actually, I'm just going to read that right now if I can, beginning on verse 15. Listen to this. I mean, this is so beautiful. I love this passage. Verse 15 says this. He is the image of the invisible God. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, by the way. So Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. And so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and I, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Can we all say amen together? Wow. Okay. So it's quite a responsibility to try to unpack this section. And so I don't want to assume that everything I'm about to say is exhaustive, because there's a lot. And I'm sure we could sit around for hours and talk about what this passage means, really a lifetime. But I know you guys have lunch you got to get to, and so I don't want to take up your whole day. So I want to just make a few observations about this passage that stuck out to me as I was studying it in preparation for this morning. The first thing is this. Sometimes Christians talk about the offense of the cross, that the cross is offensive. And you might think, wait, I thought Christians were supposed to be nice. Why are we hurting people's feelings? Well, when people talk about the offense of the cross, what kind of came through in these verses when it says that the cross is offensive because it suggests that you need a cross to fix yourself. What it suggests is actually that you can't fix yourself and that you are broken and you are messed up and that you need help from God. Now, I hear that and I think, yeah, that pretty much describes my life. Like I can identify with feeling messed up. I can definitely remember times in my life where I have felt like I am so messed up that I can't fix it and I need help. And that's what the cross says, right? The cross says that we are, remember what this says. It says that we were enemies with God because of our evil behavior, right? That we were made enemies with God. That's offensive for a lot of people. But do you notice how it's not just you and I that are alienated from God, but it says that he came to reconcile all things back to the Father. Reconciliation, do you guys know what that word means? You guys are good at that word, right? Reconciliation means to bring things back together, make things whole again. If everything that we have ever seen and known and understood, if everything in life needs to be reconciled, what does that mean? That everything in life is broken. Now think back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Remember Genesis chapter 3, like the biggest bummer chapter in the entire Bible? Because they eat the fruit, right? They crunch on the fruit and they're like, this is good fruit. And then all of a sudden they realize they doomed all of human history to, okay, it's a tough one. Actually, I think Genesis 3 is brutal because it shows, what does it show? I think there's four things happening and they're all broken things, right? There's a breaking in our relationship with God. There's a breaking in our relationship with each other. There's a breaking in relationship between us and nature. You notice that in there? And then there's a breaking in relationship even with our own self, where we all of a sudden have these drives to harm ourselves. That's what sin is, right? Sin is a drive that harms us or harms others. And so if those things have all been broken, if we've got been broken in our relationship with God, broken in our relationship to one another, broken in our relationship to God's creation, and also broken in our relationship to ourselves, then what Jesus' mission on this earth is to come back and fix all of those things that are broken, to reconcile all things back to himself. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And look, there's a lot of different views out there on what's going on in life. And almost all of them involve life is, you know, being suffering, right? There's a lot of philosophies and there's a lot of religions out there. And what Jesus teaches and what the New Testament teaches is that Jesus Christ in his physical body, by hanging on a cross, made peace to overcome that breaking. And that now you and I are invited to participate with a reconciliation of not just ourselves. Not just ourselves. The gospel is not just about you. It's not just about me. The gospel is about the reconciliation of every single thing you've ever seen. Every little speck of dust, every animal, every plant, and in the entire cosmos. Reconciliation is a huge vision of a huge God who starts by reconciling us, bringing us back to himself. That's the beginning, but it's so much greater. Like, God actually wants to save everyone you know, all the cool people, and also all the people that you don't like. There's a few, maybe. Like, God wants to save every single one of us. What a beautiful vision. I just think that's so amazing. Another thing I notice here is the spatial attributes in this passage. And I'm just going to read through them. I made a list. Think about the spatial language that is being used here. So all things are created by God. Everything. So it's like universal, like everything that you've ever seen on heaven and in earth. It says the visible things, but also the invisible things like quarks and atoms. God made all of those things, like wind, okay? He made all of those things. It says that he's above us. This passage uses the language above us. It says that he's leading us. It says that Christ is the head of the body or head of the church. It says that Christ is supreme. It says that Christ holds all things together and that we are all pulled, whatever this means. This is so poetic and beautiful, but things are pulled through Christ and that Christ is indwelling. What that means to me and what I take away from that this week is that no matter where we go, we're surrounded by the love of God. You know, that there's a spatial element to it, that God is like you guys remember Charlie Brown? Did you guys ever watch Charlie Brown? And what was the character's name? Pigpen, who walked and there's like always like a dust cloud following him. We're kind of like Pigpen, only in a good way. Okay, only instead of like a dust cloud and dirty, right? Instead of that, we're followed by the Lord, and his love surrounds us and he's leading us. I love that. Another one. This is a proclamation that Jesus is God. Here in 1 Colossians, we see that the Bible is saying Jesus is God. It explains Jesus in a very clear way. Jesus is God in the flesh. God come down to be and dwell with his people. Have you guys remember how the book of John opens? I have these let's put these passages up. The book of John, the Gospel of John opens. Love it. It's our third creation story in the scriptures. And the opening of John, we have the first five verses. Listen to what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Just like Colossians. So through the Word, and by the way, a spoiler alert, who's the Word? Yeah, Jesus. So through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Skipping down to verse 14, it says this. The Word became flesh. Another reference to Jesus' physical body. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can you say amen with me? The Bible is saying that Jesus is God. Theologians have a fancy word for this. They call this incarnation. When God comes and lives with his people, he is incarnate. He's incarnate with his people, right? He lives. He dwells among them. But what's amazing is that we believe that Jesus was killed on a cross, that 3 days later he rose from the dead. And then a few weeks after, perhaps, he ascends up into heaven. So Jesus is not necessarily dwelling with his people, but he's left his Holy Spirit. And here's a cool thing. God might not be living physically on this earth right now, but God has said that he will come and live inside of us. He'll live in our hearts. He can be incarnate in our hearts. that we can become more like him. I love this passage in Matthew 15. There's this beautiful passage where Jesus is hanging out with Peter at the water, right? At the lake. And he says, this is such a funny story. I love this story. Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, Peter, what are people saying about me?" I love that he cares. I just think that's super interesting. And Peter's like, "Well, some people think you're like Elijah, and some people think you're this, you know, some people think you're this guy." And he goes, "Hey, Peter, remember this? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, come to take sin away from the world," right? I believe that you're the Messiah. And sometimes when I read that passage, in my mind, when I read that passage, sometimes I think to myself, maybe it's like God would ask me too, "Tyler, who do you say that I am?" And if God asked you that question individually, "Who do you say that I am?" If you answer in the affirmative, then what the scripture teaches is that God lives inside of your heart. I'm going to read one more passage of scripture today. If you guys can, you don't need to flip. I'm going to project it up here. But I love the book of 1 John chapter 4. It's such a cool passage. I'm going to read from verse 9. Listen to this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. You see that same language as Colossians? All of these passages use the same language to describe Jesus. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. God lives in us, right? And his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, then he lives in you and you live in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has sent cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Can we say amen together? So what does that mean for us? That God came in the person of Jesus. And that when we correctly identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the means through which all things will be reconciled back and made whole again, unbroken, including ourselves, that God then lives in us and we live in God. And it's also a commissioning of us that when we live in God, we are ordered to, not suggested. You know, you should think about loving other people. But if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, this is not a suggestion from God. God says, if you love Jesus, you will love the people in your lives. If you don't love the people in your lives, then that is a sign that you do not love Jesus. Ouch. I'll be working on that too. I'm like 50-50 on that sometimes. It's hard, man. But that's what it means to follow Jesus, is to be someone who loves the people in our life in a whole, complete, and healthy way. I want to conclude the service, actually. Anybody a history buff in here? You guys like history? History buffs? Okay, so if you're into history, I teach history, and if you're into history, then you might remember there's certain years that sort of stand out as being like consequential, like really important years. And one of those years was 1968. We just had the 50-year anniversary. 2018 is 50 years, if my math's right. of everything that happened in 1968. And if you think about 1968, then a lot of crazy things happened in 1968. It was a really disruptive year, actually. We were in the heightening of the Vietnam War. And so there was a really shocking, terrible event early in 1968 called the Tet Offensive, which really proved as a shifting point in terms of public sentiment for Vietnam. And so that was in January, I believe, late January of 1968. We saw increasingly chaotic protests, both in the civil rights movement, but also in the Vietnam protests against Vietnam. We saw a series of violence on college campuses like Kent State. We see in 1968, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. And then less than 2 months later, Robert Kennedy was assassinated in his down in California. In the summer of 1968, we saw the Democratic National Convention in Chicago. If you guys remember much about that, there were riots in Chicago, and civil rights protesters, Vietnam War protesters, and police clashed and led to some very violent things. From what I've read, I wasn't alive at that point. I was negative 10 years old. I was born in 78. But from what I've read, I think that was a very scary year for a lot of people. And people felt very divided, and people felt very hurt and angry, and they felt like their country was falling apart. People didn't trust the government, and it was a really, really disruptive, bad year. You know, I don't think anybody was happy with how that year went. We also know in November Nixon would win the election, so Nixon won in 1968. So this is a crazy year, and I think there's a lot of disillusionment. And then something happened on Christmas Eve, 1968, that was really shocking for a lot of people. The Apollo 8 moon, they weren't landers, they were orbiting. They went and orbited the moon. There were three astronauts who went up, and they did a couple loops around the moon and came back for fun. That's the ultimate joyride, by the way. Well, one of the astronauts snapped this picture from the window, and it became one of the most iconic images, and we can show it, one of the most iconic images ever photographed in the history of our planet. Dude, wow, it almost brings tears to my eyes, actually. This is a famous photo from Christmas Eve, 1968. It's called Earthrise. And this is the Earth rising over the horizon of the moon. You can see it's partially lit. Some of the Earth is in the daytime. Some of it's in the nighttime. And this image shows everything that has ever been made on Earth. Everything that God made. And I just love that this image was taken because... you see, you know, you and I are in that photo, actually, right? I mean, you might not have been born yet, but the stuff that makes you was around. We know that. And God loves everything in that picture. I love this picture for so many reasons. You know, I think the desolate moonscape and the blackness and emptiness of space and the vibrant life in this blue marble is amazing. I love that it's weird. There's a lot of conflict on our world. Would you agree? There's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of things that are challenges that we got to figure out. But from this distance, it looks kind of peaceful and beautiful. And it's a weird thing about life, that life seems to be a blend of beauty and pain. But I love that the Bible lays out an image of reconciliation and completion for all of that stuff. That God actually loves everything in that picture. I was reading this week, I didn't plan on saying this, but I'll just throw this out there. Can I read one more scripture to you? Oh, you guys like the Bible here? Cool. That's good. I want to read from the second to last chapter in Revelation, and we'll close. I just think this is such a beautiful image. Do you know how the Bible ends? Spoiler alert. Anybody working through it? What's the last chapter of the Bible talk about? Do you guys know? It talks about a new heavens and a new earth. Yeah, it talks about what God's doing, what he's building towards. The Bible's amazing. You know, we start in a garden. Where do we end? We end in a city, right? So what's the ending? God is building a city. So it's almost like if you take the first few chapters and the last few chapters, you see this development from like a vibrant, verdant, life-filled garden that God has tasked humanity with tending and managing, really the mandate of dominion, right? God tells man to cultivate this garden. And you wonder if his ultimate vision was to build a city. Because here we, at the very end, we have a verdant, vibrant, life-filled city. But listen to how the Bible describes this city at the end. So this is Revelation, and the Apostle John is having this vision of what God is building towards. He said, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and God will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There's no more death or mourning, no crying or pain, because the old order of things," and by the way, I would say it's a disorder. What's the old order of things? Brokenness. Separation from God. It's separation from me, or from each other. It's separation from God's creation. And it's separation even from our very selves. And the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Ladies and gentlemen, we serve a God who cares about the entire cosmos. He cares about you from like the very smallest thing, right? From the very smallest thing, just our own personal lives, it just emanates out. He cares about me, but he cares about you. He cares about this church. God cares about Dallas. God cares about our state, our country, and the whole stinking world. Not just the world. He cares about the entire cosmos. God's plan of salvation and reconciliation is a massive, massive thing. And I think it's a beautiful vision of what it means to follow Jesus. And I think if you're like me, the idea of spending a life exploring God's plan for reconciliation is occasionally daunting, but it's joyful because I know that I'll never get to the end of all the cool things that God has for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your scriptures, which lead us to all truth. We thank you for loving us despite our brokenness and our dysfunction. Lord, the sting sometimes that we can't fix ourselves is overcome by the gratitude that we feel that you love us, Lord, and that you have a plan for saving us. And Lord Jesus, I pray for all of us in here, wherever we are on our journeys with you, Lord God. Maybe some of us haven't begun yet, and maybe some of us have been walking with you for a very, very long time. And wherever we are on our path, Lord Jesus, I pray you'd speak to us in tangible ways, ways that we couldn't deny. We hear you, Lord, and it's just like so clear at times. And so, God, I pray for all of us that we could hear from you. In fact, if there's anyone in the room that when we were reading this morning and you haven't maybe been in contact with the Lord as much as you could lately, and when you hear this vision that the scriptures lay out, it's a beautiful and poetic vision. I don't know, maybe you can put your hand on your heart as a sign to the Lord, or somehow you know, lift a hand or whatever you want to do. And just, Lord, for those of us who have put a hand on our heart or lifted a hand to you, Lord Jesus, just between you and us, that's us saying that we're open to what you're doing, God. We're open to learning and growing more. And that your message that you outline in the scripture is a beautiful vision for what life could be like if life was whole, if life was right. And God, we want to take part in those things. Lord, we want to be like Peter who said that you're the Messiah. We want to correctly identify you, Lord, as the means through which reconciliation will happen. And as we do that, Lord, we also feel that call to love others. To love others. And by loving others, Lord, we recognize that you live in us and we live in you. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this church. I pray a blessing on this church, that this church could be a mighty witness to your goodness, Lord. In your holy name, let's all say it together. Amen. Amen.